Numbers chapter 5, if you'll open there in your Bible. Numbers 5 and 6 actually work together, but because sometimes it is possible to try to take too much, bite off more than you can chew, we're going to take chapter 5 today and then chapter 6 next week. All right, I tell you what, let's do this. How about we read a portion of Numbers 5, we'll pray and ask for the Lord to guide us and direct us as we hear His word and as we receive instruction from it. And then coming out of prayer, we'll try to set Numbers 5 in its context so that we get a better understanding as to why it is that these things are being said that we find here in the chapter. So Numbers 5, let's read the first 10 verses. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper, and everyone having a discharge, and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst." The sons of Israel did so and sent them outside the camp, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong and add to it one-fifth of it and give it to him whom he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution which is made for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, besides the ram of atonement, by which atonement is made for him. Also, every contribution pertaining to all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they offer to the priest, shall be his. So every man's holy gift shall be his. Whatever any man gives to the priest, it becomes his." I tell you what, let's just continue to read. Verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and a man has intercourse with her, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, although she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act, if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife when she has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife when she has not defiled herself, the man will then bring his wife to the priest and shall bring as an offering for her one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall not pour oil on it nor pour frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of memorial, a reminder of iniquity. Then the priest shall bring her near and have her stand before the Lord, and the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel, and he will take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. The priest will then have the woman stand before the Lord and let the hair of the woman's head go loose and place the grain offering of memorial in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy, and in the hand of the priest is to be the water of bitterness that brings a curse. The priest shall have her take an oath and shall say to the woman, 'If no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray into uncleanness, being under the authority of your husband, be immune to this water of bitterness that brings a curse. If you, however, have gone astray, being under the authority of your husband, and if you have defiled yourself, and a man other than your husband has had intercourse with you, then the priest shall have the woman swear with an oath, or swear with the oath of the curse, and the priest shall say to the woman, The Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people by the Lord's making your thigh waste away and your abdomen swell. And this water that brings a curse shall go into your stomach and make your abdomen swell and your thigh waste away. And the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. The priest shall then write these curses on a scroll, and he shall wash them off into the water of bitterness. Then he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings a curse, so that the water which brings a curse will go into her and and cause bitterness. The priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, and he shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial offering and offer it up in smoke on the altar, and afterward he shall make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall come about, if she has defiled herself and has been unfaithful to her husband, that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness, and her abdomen will swell and her thigh will waste away, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she will then be free and conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, being under the authority of her husband, goes astray and defiles herself, or when a spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife, he shall then make the woman stand before the Lord, and the priest shall apply all this law to her. Moreover, the man will be free from guilt, but that woman will bear her guilt. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge from the outset that many of the things that we hear in this passage are strange to our ears. They're not readily understandable. It seems bizarre and does not seem to have very much worth or value to us in the Christian life. And yet, we would ask that you, by your Spirit, would give us insight into your word so that we could see that what you have given, written in former times, is given to us even today for our instruction, so that we would not grow weary and lose heart, so that we would not also crave after evil and wicked things. Purify your people, we ask, Lord, and do so by the work of your word in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So Numbers 5 is pretty strange, or particularly the latter part of chapter 5 with the adulterous woman and the ritual that's involved in exposing her guilt. Very strange. All right. We'll get to that in due time. But before we do that, in order to help us appreciate what's going on here, it's helpful to read Numbers 5 in the flow of Numbers itself. So Numbers 1 through 4. Numbers 1 through 4 involves the forming of the camp. Numbers 1 and 2, the people are counted, the census of all the 12 tribes is given, not merely so that the people can be numbered, but because in numbering the people, God now is going to set about ordering the people around his presence in the tabernacle, which will be at the center of the camp. The Lord is doing this as an act of goodness and faithfulness to his people because, as early as Abraham, he promised that he would be their God, they would be his people, and he would dwell among them. In Numbers, in the opening four chapters, this is the first time that we begin to see that God is actually seeing to it that he dwells not just adjacent to his people, but among his people. He is literally in the midst of them. So Numbers 1 and 2 has the 12 tribes counted and then assigned their location surrounding, as an outer ring, surrounding the tabernacle where the Lord makes his presence known to his people. And then in chapters 3 and 4, you have God turning his attention from the 12 tribes uniquely to the tribe of Levi, to the Levites. And there is a census or a counting of the families in the tribe of Levi because the Lord is also now going to take account of the tribe of Levi and he is going to set them in their place around the Lord's presence as an inner ring. So the Lord's camp is centered on him. Immediately outside of the tabernacle where the Lord dwells is the camp of the Levites on north, south, east, and west. And then as a broader outer ring are the rest of the 12 tribes. By the time we get to the end of chapter 4, what we have in our mind then is a picture of God's camp being formed so that the people can gather together and live as God's people in God's camp in the presence of the Lord. Numbers 5 and 6 come in for this reason. If the people now are truly part of God's camp, purity becomes of utmost importance. If God is holy, he will not be the centerpiece of a sinful, corrupt people. If God is pure, he will not allow impurity to muddy the camp where his presence is to be made known. So Numbers 5 and 6 go through and basically emphasize the importance of purity, and we could say in chapter 6, which we'll see next week, purity and pure devotion to the Lord as people now who are in the Lord's camp. It's interesting, by the way, this is one of those sort of curiosities you wonder, was this done intentionally? Because it seems too systematic for it to be otherwise. But let me point out a couple other things about Numbers 5 and 6 before we actually get to the text this morning. You'll notice in the first four verses, most everyone understands the first four verses of Numbers 5 to be something like a prologue for chapters 5 and 6. And in the prologue, you have just sort of this general statement with the notion that there is to be no impurity whatsoever identified within the Lord's camp. And there are three examples that are given. Anyone who has leprosy, anyone who has a discharge, or anyone who has been contaminated by a dead person. Three. And then starting in verse 5, going into chapter 6, you have three specific instances in which impurity may corrupt the camp. You have verses 5 through 10, where a brother defrauds another brother. In verses 11 through 31, you have a wife who has defiled herself through adultery. And then on the positive side of things, in Numbers chapter 6, the third example of purity is of the Nazarite who takes a vow to devote himself to the Lord and to see to it that he's not defiled by anything or anyone. Another pattern of three. And at the end, if you look in Numbers chapter 6, don't just stare at me. Look down now in your Bible. Look at Numbers chapter 6. Notice the way that Numbers chapter 6 ends. In verses 22 through 27, it ends with the priestly blessing. But notice that the priestly blessing comes in three parts. Verse 24, the Lord bless you and keep you. Verse 25, the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. 26, the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I will bless them. There it is. This is how Numbers 1 through 6 fit together. In the first four chapters, God is forming the camp of his people around him, around his presence, because the Lord is dwelling in the camp. The camp must be pure, and that's what Numbers 5 and 6 goes to address. But, and this is critically important, otherwise you're not going to see the benefit and the blessing of Numbers 5 and 6. You are going to hear Numbers 5 and 6 as austerity or as harshness or as a lack of love or kindness or grace if you don't consider this aspect. Everything that is said in Numbers 5 and 6 is moving you to the ultimate blessing of the end of chapter 6. It's moving you towards the priestly blessing at the end. The reason that God's people are going to pursue and maintain purity is so that they will be able to continue to enjoy the Lord's presence with his blessing. That's it. That's the goal. Think then, for example, before we even start, think then of how this is echoed even in the New Testament. In Hebrews 12, we're told, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Why should you pursue sanctification according to Hebrews? Because you want to see the Lord. Paul tells us in Titus 2:14 that Christ Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Purification is for the enjoyment of Christ. Holiness is for the sake of being able to see Christ, to know the Lord. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." So as we go through here, this is my appeal to you. However the Lord may use his word to bring conviction to your heart and mind, if conviction is what you need, hear or know that conviction as God's grace to you. God is convicting you of sin, of impurity. God is impressing upon you your need to desire more holiness, not so that he can make you miserable, but so that he can make you full. God will have a pure people so that they can have pure joy with him. Look then with me at verses 1 through 4. Numbers 5, 1 through 4. "Command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You will send away both male and female. You will send them outside the camp," and then here's the key, "so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst." There are a couple things that we ought to say here. One, we've already alluded to, but if some of you were with us when we did our series through Leviticus, you'll notice, or perhaps you might have cross-references in your Bible that draw your attention back to similar passages in the book of Leviticus, which, if you're an inquisitive type person, would maybe cause you to wonder, why are we hearing this again if we've already heard it in Leviticus? All right? In Leviticus, Leviticus talks about the uncleanness of someone with leprosy, the impurity of someone who has a bodily discharge, and the impurity that comes with being contaminated by a dead body or by a dead animal. All of these things have already been touched on in Leviticus. The difference here, though, in Numbers, once again, centers on the importance of the camp. In Leviticus, the emphasis was primarily on the individual and whether or not they were considered fit to draw near to the tabernacle to worship the Lord, to enter into worship as they brought their offering, as they brought their sacrifice, as they entered into the high holy days. Were they themselves fit for God's presence? Here, the emphasis is not so much on the individual and the ritualistic as much as it is on the corporate or on the congregation. Purity is not merely a private matter, in other words. Purity is important for the good of the entire people. Having said that, then, the thing that we want to take note of in verse 3 especially, we want to emphasize two things. The first thing, and what should be most obvious, is that it's because the Lord is present with his people that his people must be pure. You see that in verse 3? "You're going to send these people outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst." If they defile the camp, there are one of two options. The option is that either the Lord leaves and vacates the camp, they lose the presence of the Lord, or the Lord breaks out in wrath on his people and he destroys his people. You lose the Lord or you lose your life. Purify the camp. Do you see? The second thing that we want to take note of is that precisely because the Lord is in the midst of the camp, the Lord is in the midst of his people, the purity of the camp is a concern for the people. Who is the command given to when it comes to sending the unclean out of the camp? Look at verse 2. Command whom? Command the sons of Israel. Command them to send the people out. And then notice in verse 4, who does the sending out? Is it Moses? Is it Aaron? No, it says at the end of verse 4 that just as the Lord had spoken to Moses, the sons of Israel did. That's not to say that Moses and Aaron did not play a part in leading or directing or seeing to it that all of the regulations or the commands were followed, but it is to say and to emphasize the importance of recognizing that this was a responsibility on the congregation. People, nothing, in this respect at least, nothing has changed from Old Covenant to New Covenant. If, as we're told in Titus, as we read earlier, that Christ Jesus gave himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify a people for his own possession, then we want to recognize and understand that because Christ is in the midst of his people, because God is present with us, our purity becomes of the utmost importance. Because God is pure, he will have his people be pure as well. And if he would have his people be pure, of whose concern is it that the church remains pure? Is it mine? Well, it's mine insofar as I also am a member of this congregation, this body of people. Is the concern the sole prerogative of the elders or the deacons? No, the concern for the purity of the body lies with the body itself. One of the reasons why that even in this covenant of grace that we enjoy through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, one of the reasons why that the church is still called and compelled to remove members from our midst is because if we do not jealously guard the purity that God calls us to, we defame Christ and we rebel against him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, when the Corinthians have failed to remove the blatantly unrepentant, immoral member from their congregation, Paul says a little bit of leaven leavens the entire lump. If you do not kill sin, sin will kill you. And that works not just at a personal level, that works at a congregational level as well. But see, here's the thing. If the only thing that you hear is that we must do this because we are pure, right? This sort of You're labeled or you're accused of this sort of puritanical zeal, right? But you don't remind yourself that the reason that we're pursuing purity is for the sake of Christ and to know Christ, it becomes very difficult to pursue purity in the body because it comes at a cost. Can you imagine if you are Old Testament Israel, if you are in the wilderness, and if your camp is being formed around the presence of the Lord, and this is the instruction that you're given, what that would be like? Everyone who has leprosy, probably, by the way, probably a poor translation. It's probably not leprosy, the disease. It's probably just a general reference to some sort of skin condition. Some people say it could be as basic as something like psoriasis, right? Or any sort of abnormality with your skin that could, you know, even if it's just temporary for a short period of time. any sort of skin blemish or defilement. If you find that on someone, that person needs to be removed from the camp. What do you do if you're a father or a mother and your son or daughter has a skin condition? What do you do? The only thing that you can do if you're going to obey the word of the Lord is to send your son or daughter out of the camp. They will have to go live in a hut or a cave or some such place to find shelter until their condition is resolved. What happens if you have a bodily discharge, right? An oozing sore, or some other type thing, some sort of internal bleeding that manifests itself in some strange, odd way. You could try to hide or obscure the discharge. There are ways in which, if you have a discharge, you can see to it that nobody knows that you're struggling with this. But if you do that, you put the congregation at risk. What will you do when you have a minor temporary discharge? You must, in this case, actually self-report yourself so that you can be removed from the camp. What happens if you go to bed at night with your wife or your husband of 50 years? And in the middle of the night, unbeknownst to you, your spouse of 50 years dies in their sleep. You wake up in the morning, discover that your spouse has died, and realize that you too must be sent outside of the camp. Because God is in the camp. Not because God does not love his people, not because he does not care for them. God has already demonstrated his love and his faithfulness to his people by redeeming them out of bondage and slavery, by providing for them in the wilderness. And yet, for all of the love and the mercy and the compassion that God has for his children, he is still at the same time unyieldingly holy and pure and righteous. Aren't you glad for Jesus? See, do you hear what's going on here? The law, the old covenant, could tell you how to handle impurity, right? If you find impurity, here's what you do with it. You get rid of it. You send that impure person outside of the camp. You know what the old covenant could not do? It couldn't heal it. It could tell you how to respond to it. It couldn't tell you how to rectify it. The old covenant, the law was able to tell you, here are the stipulations or here are the descriptions of those conditions that make you impure and unfit for the presence of God. It could diagnose you, but it could never deliver you from that condition. Do you hear that? And then what happens when Jesus comes? What happens? We're going through Matthew right now in Sunday school. Jesus comes, and in Matthew 8, who does he heal but a leper? Jesus not only sees the condition, Jesus can fix it. Jesus is not just able to do it, he's willing to do it. That's chapter 8. Chapter 9, the very next chapter, you know what Jesus is found doing in chapter 9? He's healing a woman with a 12-year hemorrhage. And he's going from there, and he is grabbing a dead girl by the hand and raising her to life. Don't touch those people, Jesus. You're going to be defiled. Not Jesus. Jesus is the only person whose righteousness and purity overwhelms our sickness and disease. Jesus is the only one, the first one, the only one who not only can point out what our impurities, what our weaknesses, what our sicknesses are, but he can say, do you want that healed? I can do it. If you're here this morning and you don't know what it means to be made pure by the work of Christ, can I appeal to you? If you have not experienced the healing that comes through repentance and faith in Christ, it does not matter how long you sit on the outside. It does not matter how hard you work to try to heal yourself or purify yourself. You'll never get it done. You will never be made good enough or pure enough or righteous enough or holy enough to come and to enjoy God. But what you cannot do for yourself, Christ can do for you. And it's yours for the asking. Jesus comes, he heals to show that I'm better than the old covenant, the new covenant that I offer. I'm better than the old priest. I'm the better high priest because not only can I diagnose you, I can deliver you. But once and for all, for Jesus to demonstrate that all of the impurities of his people have been settled and accounted for, listen to Hebrews. Hebrews 13. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. The bodies of those animals. Why are those bodies, the animal bodies, why are they burned outside the camp? Because they've been defiled. Because they have taken on, as a substitute, a representation of the sin of the people. Their death, not only by sin, but death itself is defiling. And because that animal body is defiled, it must be taken outside of the camp to be done away with. You ready? They are burnt outside of the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Why does Jesus suffer outside of Jerusalem? Outside of the city where God is said to dwell in the temple among his people. He suffers outside of the gate because God is demonstrating that in the suffering of Christ outside of the camp, outside of the gate, that all of the defilement and the impurity of his people has been placed on the body of this man once and for all. And you are free. Purity sounds really good to those people who know just how impure they are. Jesus sounds really good to people who know how impure they are. So from the general introduction in verses 1 through 4, starting off with impurity of any kind has to be removed and has to be sent outside of the camp. Now you move into a couple of different examples of other ways in which the camp can be defiled or made impure. So look, for example, at verse 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, when a man or woman... By the way, everyone notice this, that impurity is not a respecter of persons. Whether you are a man or a woman, impurity is a problem for you. that only Jesus can solve. Your sex does not make you any more pure or impure. You need Jesus. When a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he will make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it one-fifth of it, and give it to him whom he has wronged. And then it goes on to say, in the event that he can't make restitution to the person he offended, and there's no family member that he can give the restitution to, restitution still has to be made, but the priest will stand in and receive the price of his restitution. This description here runs parallel to a passage in Leviticus 6. You don't need to turn there right now. Leviticus 6 gives us what probably is more specifics or more details. The sin that probably is being described here is some sort of deceitfulness, and especially deceitfulness that is used to defraud or to steal from someone. So you commit yourself to some sort of service or act, but you don't do it. Or someone has lost a piece of property or possession, you found it, and they ask, hey, have you seen my, you're hiding it in your tent? No, I haven't seen that anywhere. Right? That sort of a thing. But here's what you need to notice. Again, at least two things that we can point out here. Number one, notice that while restitution needs to be made to the offended party, if I were to offend John Wayne or were to deceive or rob him of something that was rightfully his or cheat him out of something, I must make restitution specifically to him or to someone in his family. Why? Because I've sinned against him. But do you notice in this description, before it actually mentions me making restitution to the brother that I've sinned against, what is the first ultimate problem in verse 6? Look at the end of verse 6. The first and most important problem is that I have acted unfaithfully against whom? Against the Lord. I have defiled myself by being unfaithful in my covenant relationship to the Lord, which perhaps is what's being mirrored in a more graphic way in the very next scene with the woman who is unfaithful to her covenant partner through adultery. Do you remember David in Psalm 51 when David is confessing his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and everything else that followed along with it? David makes that audacious claim, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Really, David? The only person you sinned against was God? You didn't sin against Bathsheba? You didn't sin against Uriah, her husband? You didn't sin against the nation? No, David knows all that, but David's point is simply that all of those sins against those people would not be sins at all if it weren't first a sin against God. And so look at what happens here. This individual who has cheated or sinned against his brother has defiled the relationship. And the one thing that is unique in this description in Numbers 5 is what comes in verse 7. Then he shall confess his sins. Now, that could be that he confesses his sins because he's been caught, because he's found out, and he confesses and admits to it. I think also, though, because it's not said specifically, the other possibility that you have to leave room for is it could be that he confesses his sin when he is caught and exposed as guilty. Or it could be that he confesses his sin even though he has not been caught, because he knows that if this impurity is not dealt with, serious consequences will come. I will not be fit to enjoy the presence of the Lord. And if I am not fit to enjoy the presence of the Lord, I make the camp unfit for the presence of the Lord. Brother and sister in Christ, do you think very much at all about the real possibility that your sin, sin that maybe no one else knows about, particularly in those areas where it has been against another brother or sister, they may be even completely ignorant of it. Have you ever thought about the fact that your sin against another brother or sister, your unconfessed sin, could actually in some way, because you are part of this body and we are members of one another, could actually hinder the growth and the maturity and the blessing that this congregation enjoys because of your hidden sin? You ever think about the fact that sin is of such a nature or quality that it never is privatized? Never. Sin is never a private affair because whenever I sin, I am always breaching a relationship that I have with the Lord. And inevitably, I don't care what the sin is, you're carrying and harboring secret sin, even if it is not against another person. Your carrying and harboring secret sin will impair your ability to live in fellowship with other Christians who are trying to walk in purity with Christ. People who are clinging to secret or pet sins typically do not want to come to the light. People who are harboring sin and trying to give it safety and shelter typically do not want to be around other people who are trying to eliminate sin. Your purity is important not only because it will dramatically, directly affect your ability to enjoy fellowship with Christ, your union with Christ, and your fellowship with Him through the Spirit, but your purity is important because just as a defiled member of the camp threatened the health of the entire camp, a defiled member of the body, because we are members of one another and of one body, threatens the health of the entire body. Last example, the odd case of the adulterous woman. All right, now, let me just go ahead and tell you, if you come to me after the service today and you ask me, why did they do this and why did they do that, do you know what I'm going to tell you? I don't know. All right, this is, in my mind, one of the most bizarre passages in all of Scripture. All right? Let me encourage you, though, don't let the strangeness or the weirdness of the passage distract you from the point of the passage. Notice the point. In verses 1 through 4, you are to take the people who you know to be defiled and remove them from the camp, because I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the camp, and my camp will not be defiled. Remove those people. You yourself, as you interact with your brothers and sisters, you make sure that you are conducting your relationships in purity, not defiling one another. Otherwise, you need to confess that sin and make restitution so that purity can be maintained between brothers, between sisters. And then in this case, notice, there is no evidence. There is no clear indication as to whether or not someone has been defiled, but does that make it any less serious? No. In fact, even though there may have been infidelity in the marriage relationship that has gone unseen and unnoticed and cannot be proven, it does not mean that unproven sin does not defile. And so what has the Lord done for His people? As strange as what it may seem, the Lord has provided the means by which sin can be exposed. Or, conversely, the righteous can be vindicated. Do you see that? It works in both cases. A husband who suspects that his wife has been unfaithful brings her to the priest, brings her to the Lord, as it were, so that going through this ritual, her guilt will be confirmed. Her sin in the body, by the way, probably is going to be reflected in the punishment that she receives in her body. She will waste away and be unable to bear children. But if she is innocent and the husband is just insanely jealous or irrational, merely by virtue of the accusation, the accusation itself is not sufficient. Justice and righteousness needs to be performed. The Lord is going to defend that woman who's been falsely charged, falsely accused, and he's going to vindicate her righteousness through this ritual. Do you see? Purity, in other words, must be real purity. And so here's the woman who comes, and she's brought before the priest to have her sin exposed. The husband suspects, but can't prove, that his wife has broken covenant with him and has gone to another man. Before you begin to imagine and put yourself either in the husband's position or in the wife's position, you understand all of us are the wife. Right? All of us are the wife. Making who the husband? Christ. You see how Christ is the true and better husband in this instance? In Numbers 5, the husband suspects that his wife has been unfaithful, and so he brings her to the Lord to have her sin exposed. Christ, as our husband, does not suspect that we are unfaithful. He knows that we are unfaithful. The woman who is suspected of being unfaithful comes and goes through the ritual in which holy water is placed into the cup with dust from the tabernacle, the curse is written down on a sheet and then washed off into the water so that with the holy water and with the floor of the tabernacle and the words of the curse, she drinks that cup of bitterness, so that her sin would be exposed. Jesus is better than that. Jesus has a bride that he knows is impure, and rather than giving her the water or the cup of bitterness, he takes and he washes her with water with the word. And then, and by that, he takes the cup of bitterness and drinks it himself. He takes our curse in his body on the tree. He takes the punishment for the unfaithful wife. And then he washes us and purifies us to make us clean, so that even though we don't deserve to be rightly reconciled with him, we can enjoy peace with God for all the days of our lives. You see, when you talk about purity within the church, pure people in the church are not people who have never sinned. Purity for God's people in the church is a purity that comes with the pardon of forgiveness in Jesus Christ and comes with the cleansing that he offers for those who confess and turn from their sin. Purity is of the utmost importance to God for his people, both then and both now. Would you bow with me in prayer? Would you help us, Lord, to be able to appreciate to a greater degree the mystery and the wonder that in Christ we are both unworthy and yet made worthy for all of the blessings that are ours. Help us to long for purity because we long to know you better. Would you give us here at Edgewood the kind of purity and holiness that is attractive to those who desire to find cleansing in Jesus Christ? Would you give us a humility of mind that becomes eager, that makes us eager to want to share the grace that we have experienced with others who are in need of grace? And do all of that for a manifestation of the glory of Christ by the power of your Spirit. Amen.